If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3. It's been kind of a strange December for me. I determined to take several weeks on the birth of Christ, the incarnation of Christ. So we stopped our series in Mark and we took 3 weeks to do that. And then last week we did a kind of let's get ready for the new year and considering the words that we use, looking at Ephesians 4:29. This being the first Sunday of the month, we're looking specifically at the work of Christ. I've almost forgotten everything I've taught about Mark, but we'll start next week back into our regular series in the Gospel of Mark. But this morning, we do want to focus our attention on the worth and work of Christ. You know, as our Lord Jesus Christ was moving towards the cross, it is interesting that he took time with his disciples to do something that would memorialize that event, offering the disciples and offering us, as it were, a picture by which all might recall what he was about to accomplish for them as well for all who would come to believe on him through their testimony. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, Jesus made a very simple yet profound command. And you're familiar with the command. He broke bread and he passed the cup. And you might recall that he made a simple little statement. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." We need to be a people bent on remembering Jesus Christ. We are to remember what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross so that we might proclaim what Jesus Christ did on the cross to a world that also needs to hear it. Jesus commanded his disciples to remember him. Do you remember him? Do you remember him continually, constantly? It's interesting that the Apostle Paul would repeat this very statement of Jesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 and 25. But he ends with the words in verse 26. This is the reason we do this. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim, you are making known, you are remembering the Lord's death, a death he died for your sins, a death he died so that you might live and not live for yourself, but for him who died and rose again for your sake, that you might live a life that brings glory and honor and praise to Jesus Christ. The Lord's death is being proclaimed until he comes. And so as we gather for this first Sunday of 2019, we find ourselves in our familiar practice, the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And even as we might reflect back on last year's trials, and some of us had those trials, and we reflect back on the triumphs, and some of us had triumphs last year, we are not specifically commanded to remember those things per se, but we are specifically commanded to remember the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ as accomplished on the cross. So as you think about all that has taken place in the last few weeks or months, don't fail to stop and think about and share what Christ has done for you. So to help facilitate this first remembrance of the sacrifice of Christ for our salvation, I would have us look, as I've had you turn to Acts chapter 3. If you've been doing the Bible reading, you've read this, and it's the account of a healing that took place by Peter and John of a lame beggar. It may seem to be a strange text by which to flesh out some remarkable truths of the work of Christ, but bear with me as I pray that this might rightly help us reflect upon our righteous Savior. Let me begin before we read the text, just to put all of this into context. We need to remember that the book of Acts is a transitional book. As you read it, remember that it sits in between the gospel accounts of our Lord Jesus Christ and then the epistles, the letters that were written to the churches. And it forms a bridge of sorts, a transition by which we see how all of this, all the teachings of Jesus, found their way into the churches of Christ and were being practiced. It's a transitional book. In the opening of the book of Acts, it's a glorious truth. We still find the Lord Jesus present, right? He is walking and talking with his disciples after the resurrection. We find people who knew Jesus now relating and communicating to others what they had seen and heard about our Lord Jesus Christ as they traveled with him throughout his ministry. Most of the people in the opening chapters were actual witnesses of his life, and most specifically and gloriously of his resurrection. But as the account in Acts progresses, we find fewer people who actually witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ and were dependent upon the testimony of those who had seen. And so the second generation of disciples had not had the same experiences as the first disciples. Even Paul himself had not walked with Christ during those days of his earthly ministry. And then we read of people in the book of Acts, people that we hear much of, Timothy and Titus, Aquila, Priscilla, and Apollos. Those folks had never seen Jesus. And yet, because of the testimony of the first disciples, they knew Jesus. And though they had not seen him, they loved him. And they rejoiced. Acts starts us with the first days after the resurrection of Jesus, with Jesus still in Jerusalem. But interestingly, he ascends into heaven, and the spread of Christianity goes throughout the whole Roman Empire, and the book ends not in Jerusalem, but in the capital of the known civilized world at that time, Rome itself, a cosmopolitan city of the time. There is another transition we need to note, that the book of Acts is a transition from an age where there were miracles, signs, and wonders being performed by the apostles. And by the time we get to the end of the book of Acts, those miracles and signs of wonders to confirm the message have been replaced with simply the bold preaching and proclamation of the gospel. We made an interesting note in our prayer time before the service, and that is, as you read the book of Acts, you will find that whenever the congregation, whenever the people of God gathered together and prayed, it was followed up by the bold proclamation of the Word of God. One of the reasons why we want to pray before we come into this service. So, with all of that, we're going to look at our first point, which is going to be the worth of Christ. I'll have you look at Acts chapter 3, and I'm going to read for you the first 10 verses. We'll then kind of look at the verses after that as we go along. But to honor the Word of God, if you would stand with me for these first 10 verses, let us read them and be encouraged as we hear God's Word spoken. Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who are entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. May God add his blessing to the study of his word. You may be seated. Now, we've got to read this text and be in awe with the crowd. I've never seen anything like this, nor had they, well, except maybe in some instances with Jesus. This was an age of miracles, of course. But it was so profound. It was interesting. If you go back in Acts chapter 2, Luke describes the early fellowship of the believers with these words in Acts 2:43, that everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. So there was this time when there were signs and wonders that were accompanying the apostles so that the testimony, the message that they were giving would be confirmed. As we read Acts 2, we come to realize that after the initial outpouring of the Spirit of God upon the disciples, it is interesting, there's not one specific mention of a wonder or sign. There's no specific accounting of a wonder or sign until we come to Acts chapter 3, and this is the one that Luke chooses for us. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe and wonder at all the signs that the apostles were doing, and now we're like, well, what were they doing? And you read Acts chapter 3, and this is the first one that we get. We might ask, why did Luke choose this particular miracle of what we know would be many miracles? I can think of a couple of reasons. First, because I think this miracle perfectly segues the readers to Peter's second sermon. This is going to lead us into the sermon that we'll take a look at in just a moment. And this is a sermon that Luke wanted us to hear. He wants his first readers to hear or to read. And so he's segueing us to that. And the second reason I might give is because it is this miracle, interestingly enough, that leads to the first persecution of the church by the religious leaders. And we'll begin to see that in Acts chapter 3 then, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5. We'll see this persecution that gets more and more fierce. So going back to the text, we read that Peter and John had made their way to the temple. They were doing something that was typical for them as Jews. There was a time of prayer, and they were going to the temple to do that. Back in Acts 2, we learn that the early church purposely gathered in the temple courts to pray. That's what their custom was. They gathered corporately to pray. But there would be a transition. There would be a break from this new group, this church now, from formal Judaism. That time had not yet come. It was coming. But the early church, being made up of Jews, continued the practice of worship that their people had enjoyed for hundreds of years. Our text tells us that as Peter and John arrived at the temple, they came across a man. I'm always fascinated by this. I've shared this before, but they came across a man that was placed there at the Gate Beautiful just before the temple to beg alms. He was placed there as people were coming in to worship. We learn that he is lame, he is unable to walk, and he's been that way for how long? Since his birth. We don't know exactly how old he is, but he is a man, so he's got to be at least probably 18, 20, 25. We don't know how old he is specifically. But it does remind me that the Lord Jesus walked through this gate many times, and that man would have been there, and Jesus never chose to heal him because in his providence he knew this account would come, and Peter and John would have this particular opportunity. But our text tells us he had some good friends. They would carry him to this strategically stationed location. It was obviously a good location. I don't think we're reading too much into the text to assume that they at least believed if we place him by the beautiful gate as people are going into the temple to worship, no one, unless they're just absolutely cold-hearted, could pass by this lame guy without giving him something. Because how do you go and worship the true and living God and just kind of ignore this particular person? There were plenty that did it, believe me, but that was kind of the idea, I think, that they were working on. They thought that perhaps no one would ignore this poor crippled man without giving him some help. Here then, Peter and John see this man, and they stop because this man is begging alms from them. In fact, the text says in verse 4 that as they stop, Peter actually, it says, fixed his gaze on him. So it wasn't just a casual, oh yeah, there's a crippled guy. He's zoning in on him. He's making eye contact with him. He's coming in, and this man, what is the lame man perhaps thinking at this point? Yes! I'm going to get something now because this guy's got his gaze fixed on me. Only Peter orders this man to do something. What is the first order he gives them? Look at us. I don't want you thinking about anything else. It's time to get your attention focused on something. And it's kind of interesting to get anyone's attention was this man's goal, and now he's got it. Sadly, the experience of most beggars would have been to be ignored. There were cold-hearted people going into the temple that day. Isn't that the way it is with us, though? We see somebody perhaps begging somewhere, and what do we tend to do? We try not to notice them. They're standing right there in front of Walmart or whatever, and they're like right in the way, and you just keep talking, and you're not even walking with anybody. You're just talking to the air so that you can ignore the person, right? You try not to make eye contact with a person, something that Peter did. He made eye contact and said, look at me. Try that the next time you see somebody maybe begging for something and give them a dollar or two, whatever it is, but look at them in the eye. in the eye and talk to them about Christ. But we try not to make eye contact, but that's what Peter and John do. They stop and give this man attention. The beggar's now hopeful. The beggar's now thinking, this is going to be a good day. I'm going to at least leave with something. I'll at least be able to get some bread at the end of this day. But then in verse 6, Peter says something that we know so well. We've heard it. We've been singing it since we've been tots, right? This song, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he went walking and leaping and praising God, and we dance around. We really fail to forget what's going on here. You know, I think that the first words that Peter gives this man would have been utterly devastating and disappointing. He thinks he's about to get something, and what does it say there in our text, in verse 6? But Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold. Bummer. Can you imagine what must have gone through the mind of the beggar at that particular moment? Why are you wasting my time? Why are you even talking to me? What is the point of this conversation? If you're not going to give me something, then please get out of the way. Now, I realize that's kind of reading into the text. But Peter's not finished, of course. He says, what does he say? I do not possess silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you. Okay, maybe something good's going to come. Then he says something which would, again, just been kind of overwhelming to this beggar. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. The guy that supposedly died and everybody's saying he rose again. What? In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. And now he gives a second command. Walk! Does he walk? Well, according to the text, he doesn't immediately walk. He gives the command, and I'm sure the first thought is, are you joking? I was born this way, buddy. What am I supposed to do? And so, of course, we read the text in verse 7, and Peter, seizing him by the right hand, it says, he raised him up, and immediately upon that contact, what happens? His body is strengthened. His body is strengthened. There are a couple of things we do well to consider here. First, notice that unlike so many today, and even in times past, walking with Christ is not about health and wealth. Yes, the man's going to be healed. I understand that's part of the sign to confirm the message that's about to be given. Yes, the Lord would heal this man, but Peter and John's faith had not made them wealthy. They're not running around now because they believed in Jesus with all sorts of money and they're just going to throw it at all the beggars that come along. That's not part of what it meant to follow Christ. Sadly, there are many people and ministries that use religion as a means of obtaining wealth. It is shocking to read what the heads of so many megachurch ministries make by way of money. But here we find Peter, the very spokesman of the church, and he's going up to the temple, and what does he say to the beggar? I ain't got no money. I've got nothing. I don't possess it. I find that very interesting. He literally had nothing. We learn later in Acts that there were individuals who actually held the church's money. They kind of put it in a treasury so that it could be dispersed for the needs and the help to help others. It may be that Peter actually learned something from the example of Judas, who had pilfered from the treasury box, from the common purse, when he wanted something. I believe Peter and John wanted nothing to do with anything like what Judas had done, so they just didn't carry any money. They had nothing. They went up to make this journey to pray at the temple, and they can honestly say to this man, hey, sorry, we have no money for you. And I sometimes wonder as I read the account of Peter and John's lack of finances actually helped them to be more dependent upon God. I'm not saying that having money or means is sinful. That's certainly not the case. Only I will say that the more money and means that we have makes it harder for us to be dependent upon the Lord as we become more dependent upon the money and means that we have. And we forget that we are to depend upon God. We depend upon the means rather than the master. But having nothing on them, our text says that Peter says, in effect, although I have no money, I'm going to give you something that I do have. I'm going to give you something that you need. And I want to tell you that what I am about to give you is worth more than any silver or gold I could ever give you. Beloved, if we do not believe that Jesus Christ is more valuable, of more worth than silver or gold, then we have nothing to offer anybody when we share the gospel. It is not about making this life better, having your best life now. It's not about having all sorts of material blessings. It's about knowing that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and the Savior has come. Do you believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins, and that is your only hope of eternal life, where there will be blessing forever and ever? Because that is the best thing. That is the greatest possession anyone can ever have. And that is, I believe, the segue that we're going to see Peter seeking to create here by this miracle. He says, I have something of more value than silver or gold. Now try to convince a beggar of that. Isn't that what we try to do when we share the gospel? People don't realize they're beggars. But what are we trying to do? I've got something for you that is so much better than your job, so much better than your retirement, so much better than anything that you might seek for on this earth. But you got to recognize something. You don't deserve this, but it's been freely given if you will receive it. So again in verse 7, after commanding the man to walk, Peter was seizing him by the right hand. It's interesting, the idea of the text is that Peter took hold of his hand there and never let go. He's seizing it and continuing to seize it. He's holding on and not letting go. Let me remind you that Luke is the beloved physician, correct? And he may have been particularly moved by this miracle. Another reason why he would have chosen it, because he uses this very detailed language. He points out that the strength first flowed to the man's feet and then his ankles. As the power started from below and worked its way up so that he could, what? Bear the weight of his entire body. Beloved, this man was completely restored. Rather than a hope for a few coins, this man was completely cured. I imagine if Peter and John had dropped a few coins into the man's lap, he would have been mildly grateful. Ha ha, I get to eat bread today. Mildly grateful. But when we read that this man understood what Peter and John had just given him, there's a little more exuberance. There's a realization that something extraordinary has just happened. Now, with his restored legs, our text says, he went about, don't miss this, walking. What has he never done before? Walked. But he's not content with just walking. Can I quote from Bambi? I'm not going to quote. But the scene in Bambi when he's born and he tries to stand up and he's all wobbly and falling over, trying to learn how to walk, this man doesn't go through any of that. This is no Bambi. This is a man who has been cured. He's walking, and not just walking, leaping. I can barely leap out of bed these days. I got to get everything moving for a while. And I've only been in there for, well, last night, 4 hours. I shouldn't be so stiff, right? He's walking and leaping, and then what happens? He opens his mouth. Can I just say, and we're going to see this, maybe here for a while, but when you have had a transformational experience with Jesus, there ought to be an exuberance that translates into a communication. Walking and leaping and praising God. I mean, even when you read the words, these clauses that Luke uses, it almost causes you to want to just have a little bit of extra lilt in your voice, doesn't it? As we just read this, with a leap he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple then, walking and leaping and praising God. That's the way I want to read it. I don't know how you want to read it. This had turned into an extraordinary day for the beggar. According to verse 10, many knew this man. They knew that he had been there for so long, that he had begged at that gate, that he had been unable to walk. And now seeing him dance about and praise God with such joy, they were also, the text says, absolutely what? Filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Beloved, can I just say again, if we are having encounters with Jesus, there ought to be an exuberance in us, a communication from us, and it ought to be causing those around us to be filled with wonder. Now, not all these people believed, but they ought to be saying, something's got a hold of that person. And you say, yes, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got a hold on me. And it says that they were praising God with him. Everyone present had come to understand that a miracle had taken place. And what was the name by which this was all done? Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. They were being told to understand that the same power that had raised this man, raised Jesus from the dead, was being attributed to now healing this man's legs. For this man, Jesus had become of more worth than silver or gold. He had become of more worth than any earthly treasure. As we'll come to see, until Jesus becomes to us our greatest desire, until Jesus becomes for you that which you desire to possess more than anything else, until Jesus becomes your greatest longing, until you know God has seized you, as it were, by your hand and he's holding on to you and lifts you up and empowers you, until that happens, you will not take delight in walking with and praising God. Is Jesus of that much worth to you? That's the worth of Christ. But let's go to our second point, the worship of Christ. In verses 11 through 36, again, I've not forgotten that the point of this message is to remember Jesus Christ and his work for us, what he's accomplished for us on the cross, but bear with me as we work to that. Our text reveals to us that Peter uses the occasion of this miracle and of the crowd's wonder and amazement to just go ahead and start preaching. I'm going to just start preaching, he says. And this is what we call a second sermon, the first one being recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. It's interesting that if you were to compare this sermon with his first sermon in Acts 2, there are some similarities, but there are also some noted differences. In both sermons, Peter had one goal, and it ought to be the goal anytime we open our mouths, and that is to seek to point people who hear him to Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. It doesn't matter what sermon you look at of Peter, what sermon you look at of Paul, there's one goal. I want you to see Jesus for who he is. Do you know him as your Savior? Not just theoretically, but have you been transformed by that? Is your life testifying of that as you proverbially walk and leap and praise God? But if you're going to point people to Christ as the Savior of the world, as Peter is going to do here, we see that Peter must not only tell them about Jesus, because we always think I got to tell them about Jesus, but one thing I'd have you note is that Peter also confronts them with their sinfulness. There is no good news without bad news, and the bad news is, I'm going to tell you, and you know, you've heard it over and over, we are sinners. All have sinned, all have committed treason, high treason against the God of the universe, the God who created you, and by nature then are children of wrath. You've fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. There is no hope apart from this one name that has been given among men by which we must all be saved, the name of Jesus Christ. So Peter is going to tell them about Jesus. He's going to confront them with their sinfulness. And then he's going to say, you need to repent. And beloved, he will offer them the benefits of believing on Christ. That's kind of what we're going to look at. But never forget then that true gospel preaching, or let me not just use that word preaching, because when I use the word preaching, I think some of us tune out and say, well, that's not my job. Let me put it this way. A genuine sharing of the good news of Christ always focuses on who is Jesus, who is man, what is sin, and what has been done about that. As Peter begins the sermon, one that will exhort the people to rightly now worship Christ as we look at the work of Christ. Notice the focus is not, interestingly, on the miracle. A miracle has taken place. I mean, again, if we had a miracle here, if somebody passed out or drops dead here, has a heart attack, and we have people that say, there is no pulse, there's no breathing, and all of a sudden they come back, we get them resuscitated or whatever, we'd all be like, whoa, this was crazy. Did you see all this take place? Peter doesn't go back to the miracle. He doesn't take the crowd back to the miracle. He does not say in his message, beloved, a significant event has just taken place here, and I want to prove to you that this is truly a miracle, and so it's an apologetic message that I'm about to give you. Behold, the man who is lame, he walks. Peter could have turned this sermon into a testimony time, right? We got to have some testimonies here, right? Hey, lame man, come up and tell the crowd. Tell the crowd what Jesus has just done for you. But who would the focus be on then? Be on the man. And Peter doesn't want the focus on the man. He wants the focus on the master, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us notice four things that I think will help us, that Peter does in this sermon, things that I think will help us remember Christ, and as we remember Christ, it helps us share Christ more effectively with others. So four things here, and the first one is this. We must point people to a right understanding of the Savior. Okay, we begin with, let's make sure we know who Jesus really is. Rather than pointing to the healed man, Peter addresses the crowd in verses 12 and 13. Notice what he says. Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Why wouldn't you be, Peter? But that's what he says. Why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant. And here's the focus. Jesus. Who is the subject of the sermon? You can say it. Jesus, thank you. Beloved, if we would rightly speak about Jesus, we must rightly be biblical. As Peter explains what's going on, he does so against the backdrop of the Old Testament. He's going to quote from the book of Genesis. He's going to quote from the book of Deuteronomy. Also, let us note that the words Peter chooses when speaking about Jesus. In verse 13, he calls Jesus God's servant. That's not some accident. That's a messianic overtone. The word servant is the same Greek word used in the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. In Isaiah 52, verse 13 through Isaiah 53, 12, where the coming servant of God, verse 13 of chapter 52 of Isaiah, is described as the one who would be pierced through for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. When he uses the word servant, their minds are going back to Isaiah's prophecy and remembering there would be one who would be pierced for their transgressions and crushed for iniquity, their iniquities. Peter uses the word servant here, is well known in Israel because of Isaiah 53 and other texts. It's interesting that Peter also calls Jesus not only God's servant, but in verse 14, he's called what? The holy and righteous one. Again, go back to the prophecies of Isaiah, and who's the one who's the holy and righteous one of Israel? It's the Lord God. Here is God in your midst. He calls him, again, in verse 15, the Prince of Life. He's utilizing these titles of the coming Christ that appear in Isaiah and other places. It is clear that what Peter's trying to do is link the identity of Jesus with the Old Testament concepts of the Messiah promised in the Old Testament scriptures. And there are two key things that I want you to get out of this. And you're going to, if you've been in this church, you're going to say, well, we know these things. But this is what Peter's trying to convey about Jesus. Two key things. Number one, Jesus is truly man. Jesus is truly man. In verse 6, Peter spoke of Jesus as Jesus Christ, the what? The Nazarene. The guy from Nazareth. The man from Nazareth. It's not some fanciful, theoretical Jesus Peter is preaching. No, Peter spoke of a Jesus that the people knew, they had heard about, they had seen him. Jesus was a man who had lived in Nazareth, is a man who had traveled throughout the country, teaching and healing the people. But by the use of these titles, he's saying that Jesus is not simply a man or only a man. He's also what? He's truly God. It is the same Jesus who had died for sin and then had been raised from the dead by the power of God, verse 13. Peter is not waxing philosophical here, nor was he removing the supernatural from the gospel as so many modern Bible critics have done. Rather, he preached the biblical Jesus who is both the Son of God and the Son of Man. He is fully God and fully man. And it makes me think, as we come to the Lord's table and we think about all that Christ has done, let me ask you, when you think about the church and you think about Christ and you think about Christianity, do you think primarily about Jesus? Or do you think about someone or something else? We're going to that building. We're going to go hear some guy talk for hours and hours from the Scriptures. Do you think about Jesus? And when you do think about Jesus, let me ask you this, because this is a sad commentary on our culture. Are your thoughts of Jesus based upon what the Bible says about Him and what you've read the Bible says about Him? Or are your thoughts about Jesus just what you think about Jesus? I think He's got to be like this. I think He's got to be like that. I heard someone say somewhere that Jesus was like this. Beloved, to be sure, believers have many things to talk about. But in our conversations, we ought to always find our way back to Jesus to some degree or another. Why? Why do we need to bring our conversations back to Jesus? Because we're supposed to remember Him. Why are we supposed to bring our conversations back to Jesus? Because, beloved, without Jesus, there's no Christianity. Without Jesus, there is no salvation. Without Jesus, there is no heaven. Without Jesus, there is no God. That's how significant it is for us to remember the worth of Christ and the work of Christ, because this is God, Emmanuel, with us. God with us. To be a believer in Christ is then to have both a personal and corporate relationship with Him, whereby you increasingly come to know Him better. Or as we like to say, whereby we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter is pointing people to Jesus. And if you take anything home with you, remember, if you are a believer, it ought to be your goal, desire, ambition, aim, your purpose to point others to Christ like this. Secondly, not only should we point people to Christ, we must point people to a right understanding of sin. Look at verses 14 and 15. The idea, again, if there's going to be good news, there's got to be some bad news. And in the sermon, notice how Peter emphasizes, calls out the sin of the people in having disowned Jesus and having put Him to death. How would you like to be in part of that crowd? There's nothing polite about what Peter does here. There's nothing politically correct about what Peter does here. When Peter speaks of the sin of the people, he uses the word you, y'all in the South. Y'all are part of the problem here. Because what? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of you, he's saying, have participated in this. Notice the second person plural pronouns used in verses 13 through 15. Some of them are understood in the Greek text. It says, the Jesus whom you all, delivered, the idea of being delivered unto death. And you disown Him in the presence of Pilate. But you disown the holy and righteous one and ask for a murderer to be granted to you. In verse 15, but you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead. Now, by the way, before you think, well, that was them and that's not me. Yeah, you have to be able to say, this was me. I've done the same things. I wasn't there, but I would have done it if I were there. And if not, I've done it in my life just by the way that I've lived my life, seeking to live apart from God. That is, before you've come to Christ. But as Peter says these words, let me remind you that the people that he is speaking to are the very ones who had cried out just a few days before all of this, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Peter dares. I can almost see the scene. He's pointing his finger in utter defiance of these religious leaders and these people and saying, "You have disowned the Prince of Life. You have put him to death. You chose a murderer over God." Now, how's that at winning friends and influencing enemies, or whatever that book is called? He's pointing his finger at the very people, the very leaders who had urged them on, and he's saying, "You have done this. You have crucified Jesus." The verbs here are pointed. You delivered unto death. You disowned him. You put him to death. There are some who take issue with the idea that the Jews demanded the death of Jesus, but they did. Notice that they handed him over to the Gentiles in the person of Pilate. And so, interestingly, in our text, we find that both Jews and Gentiles are guilty. The point is that we are all guilty of the death of Jesus. There is nothing wrong or racist about pointing out that the Jews had culpability in the death of Jesus. For what do we have Peter doing here in our text? He's condemning the Jews for having crucified Jesus by the hands of the Gentiles. Beloved, when it comes to pointing out sin, Peter did not allow people's feelings to stand in the way of preaching clearly what sin is. He did not say Jews to the exclusion of others. He included Pilate in his view as well as the Romans. They were all guilty of putting Jesus to death, but what was of most concern to Jesus was that the Peter was what the Jews had done, what their role in the death of Christ consisted of, and Peter's pulling no punches. Oh, that we would be so clear when it comes to what the Bible clearly defines as sin. We have such mamby-pamby preachers and pulpits that, and some of the singers we listen to, "I don't know that I want to call something a sin. It might offend somebody." Offend them, because if you don't, they're going to hell. And the idea here is to point out sin. Don't worry about people's feelings at that particular moment. Simply say what Scripture says. In our politically correct age, we have been guilty of being intimidated to water down the truth of God's Word. I say, may it never be. Say what God's Word says. Say it clearly. Say it boldly. And you say, "It scares me." Then get together and have a little prayer meeting beforehand, because every time in the book of Acts, God's people prayed before the Word went out, what happened with the Word? It went out boldly. Let us point out sin, thus pointing people to their need of Christ. To be sure, Jews and Gentiles, including each one of us, are all guilty for the death of Christ in one way or the other. I know that some of you may be thinking, "I wasn't there at the time Jesus was arrested and tried and crucified." But you know what was there? Your sin. Your sin is what put him there. Let's point people to their sin so that they might realize they need to be saved. Thirdly, we need to call people to repentance for salvation. In verses 16 through 19, Peter not only calls out the sins of the people who were hearing him, clearly giving the people something for which they needed then to what? Repent of. But the call of repentance here also has a very loving appeal. It is interesting, we point out sin, and what happens when we point out sin today? "Well, you're so unloving, you're so uncaring." No, you need to repent. "I love you enough to tell you this. I desire for you not to spend eternity in hell, but to live in the blissful presence of the Almighty God who loved you enough to send His Son, Jesus Christ." There's a loving appeal, for Peter's goal, as ought to be the goal of all who share the gospel, is not the condemnation of the hearers. Peter's not like, "You guys blew it, you're going to hell, just snuff y'all out, I can't wait to watch the fire and brimstone of God just fry y'all." No, he says, "You did it. You are sinners in need of saving, but guess what? You can be saved today, and let me tell you how. You don't have to stay in this position of enmity against God." The goal is never the condemnation of our hearers, beloved. It is the conversion of our hearers. Never forget, when you share Christ with somebody, you're not there to condemn them. Well, you're making me feel so guilty. Well, that's good, but you don't have to stay there. I don't want you to stay in that state of feeling guilty, because God's done something that you can be justified, and you can have hope, and you can have joy. Peter's desire for the people is that they repent of their sins and believe on the Savior Jesus Christ. This call to repentance and faith begins in verse 17. And notice that after calling them out for their sin, he now seeks to embrace them. Look at what verse 17 says. He says, and now, what does he say? Brethren. He calls them brothers in this particular text. He knows these people. They are not aliens to him. They had not been his enemies. They were his brothers. And how could he stand there and condemn them for doing the very thing? Peter, the preacher, could not condemn them for doing the very same thing that he himself had done. Didn't Peter disown Jesus? And not just once? And not just twice? But how many times? Three times. And is he condemned? He was converted. Isn't that amazing? We find Peter not being aloof. Peter not being holier than thou. Peter calling them his kinsmen, saying to them in verse 17, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also. This is not making them guiltless, but Peter's pointing out that they were not fully aware of what they were doing. Yet, these are all things that God has, in verse 18, announced beforehand, that Jesus would suffer this particular way. God knew all about all of this. He knew how you were going to act. He knows you right now. He knows a word before it's even a thought in your mind. He knows all of your words. He knows everything about you. He knows it all beforehand. He has said that he knew all of this was going to take place. And so in verse 19, we find Peter's appeal when he says, a very interesting statement, verse 19, therefore, what? Repent and return. Repent and return. The idea here, interestingly, if you kind of flesh it out, we use these words and we kind of miss some of the meanings. You know what Peter is basically saying? Flee to God. You are a sinner that stands condemned, that deserves the judgment and wrath of God. That doesn't mean run away from God. I am here to tell you, run to God. Flee to Him, and He will rescue you. Run for your lives by running to God. Some of you need that message today. You've been running away from God, fearful of God, feeling the guilt of your sin, and you're being called today, don't run away from God any longer. Run to God. It is possible that Peter had in mind here the Old Testament cities of refuge when he uses this idea, flee to God. In Old Testament Israel, God had designated, as you might know, several cities to be what were called cities of refuge. And what they were for, if an Israelite had accidentally killed someone, he could flee to one of these cities and be protected from the avenger of blood, a relative of the one who was killed, who might try to kill him in retribution. These cities did not protect murderers, because if you intentionally killed somebody, you were tried and generally, if found guilty, put to death. But if you committed something accidental, something that we might call manslaughter today, then the offender could flee to that city and be protected there, staying there until the high priest died. Then and only then he could go home. There seems to be perhaps this imagery in Peter's appeal. He had just told them that they were ignorantly guilty of killing Jesus. If he is teaching them that God will forgive them their sins, he says this, if they would repent of it. That is, if they will flee to the refuge. And who is the refuge, beloved? Jesus Christ. He is the strong tower that we can run into and be saved. God has provided the refuge in Jesus Christ. Peter beseeches them then, verse 19, repent and return. Beloved, repentance and turning to God must always go together. You cannot truly biblically repent unless you return to God. We might feel sorry for something we have done, but biblically it is never enough to simply feel sorry or have sorrow. Let me be clear, sorrow for sin is not repentance. Repentance includes sorrow, but it is so heavy that there is a desire as well to stop the offending action. And stopping the offending action means turning away from the sins that you were committing to the person in way of Jesus Christ. That's biblical repentance. We must call people to this kind of biblical repentance of turning and fleeing to God. And that brings us to our final subpoint. We must point out the benefits of repentance and belief. And a lot of these things we might fail to do, but just notice how Peter does this. He points out, what are the benefits? I need you to know who Jesus is. I need you to know that you are a sinner. I need you to know that you can be forgiven your sins. We're going to talk about the benefits. If you repent, if you return to God, what happens if you return to God? Well, that's what we look at beginning in the middle of verse 19. And we see that the first benefit of repentance of sin and belief in Christ is the forgiveness of sins. That is the first of the benefits. I love the way our text says it there in verse 19. Again, if we read it, therefore, repent and return. Why? So that your sins may be what? Wiped away. I don't know if the ESV or Holman Christian Standard says wiped out. It's gone. Wiped away. Beloved, this is the forgiveness of sin. To be forgiven by God is truly what every person needs, but so few have had this explained to them. You feel guilty for your past is because you haven't truly understood forgiveness in God, forgiveness in Christ. And the only way a person will ever find this forgiveness is by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Many years ago, the director of a large mental institution in England said to a prominent preacher, I think it was John W. Stott, he said, I could send half of my patients home tomorrow if only they could find forgiveness. And so much mental illness and mental anguish is because we are holding on to something that God says, if you will flee to me and you will follow me, I will wipe it out. How many of us have things we would just love to have wiped out? There it is. I'm amazed at how adept we are, all of us, at carrying some kind of load of guilt. We carry loads of guilt with us. Perhaps this is true of you today. Perhaps you are sitting on something that you have done that you haven't told anybody else about. Maybe you're sitting on something you've done and you've told other people about it, but it weighs you down. Maybe you haven't told anyone because you fear that by telling them what you have done, you'll be rejected and disowned. So you carry your guilt. And rather than remembering Jesus, what are you remembering? Your guilt, your sin, your anguish, day after day, month after month, perhaps even year after year. Can I tell you something about guilt, especially if you're a believer carrying guilt? Well, even if you're an unbeliever carrying guilt, it holds you back from Christ. It keeps you from being what you are meant to be. It keeps you from serving the way that you ought to serve. Because ashamed at some level, you realize that the world itself, did you know this, is incapable of forgiveness? Now, some of you are going to have to think about this for a while. But the world is incapable of genuine forgiveness because the best the world can do with regard to your guilt and your sins and your actions is do one of two things. They can either condemn you for it, or they can try to ignore your actions, but they can't do anything about your own guilt. The world cannot forgive your actions. If you recall our study in the Gospel of Mark chapter 2, there was an occasion when the Lord Jesus said to a man, a paralytic man, right? He said this, sons, your sins are what? Forgiven. The religious leaders there lost their minds. They're pulling their hair out, pulling their beards out. Wait, Jesus, you have gone too far, because they made this exclamation, who can forgive sins but God alone? Theologically, they had it right on the button. But they only had half of their theology right because they had that truth, but they didn't know who was standing right in front of them. Because when Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven," the realization should have been, uh-oh, God is right here. They had failed to realize in that moment that Jesus was not only a man from Nazareth, but now he's also God possessing the right to forgive. And failing to recognize who Jesus was is their sin. And that's the sin of some in this room, perhaps. You're failing to recognize who Jesus is. Again, their basic theology was correct in that only God can forgive sin, but they missed the fact that God was standing in front of them. Beloved, this is why the world is so unsatisfactory when it comes to forgiveness. Here, Peter's declaring to these people, saying that God can forgive sin, that he can remove the heavy burden of guilt if they will flee to God, if they will turn from their sin, if they will believe in Jesus. The forgiveness of sin is the first benefit of faith, of repentance and faith in Christ. The second one, and two more, is times of refreshing. Verse 19, the next benefit of repentance and faith is found at the end of verse 19, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now let me tell you what this refers to, and let us consider a way of applying it. What Peter, I believe, is speaking of here are all the Old Testament prophecies of the outpouring of the Spirit that will bring many Jews to repentance and faith in the preparation of Christ's return to establish his millennial kingdom, his earthly rule. The prophets prophesied that there'll be a great outpouring of the Spirit of God to such an extent that multitudes of Jews will come and believe. We see this in Deuteronomy 30, Joel 2, Zechariah chapter 12. And we can say, well, weren't a lot of Jews coming to Christ right here? Well, yeah, from one perspective, but really in the grand scheme of things, it's a relatively small group of Jews that were coming at this time. So the principle for Israel is this: no repentance, no refreshing. You repent of your sins, you will be refreshed. Now, what is true for Israel on the national level is also true for individuals. If you choose not to repent this day, you will find no refreshment in this life. See how important repentance is and the benefits of it? You feel weighed down, you feel burdened, then repent of your sins. We see this principle in part in the Psalm, in Psalm 32, verses 3 through 5. David's crying out, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For night, day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." No repentance, no refreshing. Verse 5, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Time of refreshing. Beloved, do you want renewed joy and vitality in your Christian walk? Some of you ended 2018 cold and indifferent to God. What's the principle? Repent, and you will find refreshment. If you want purpose and eternal meaning in your life, then repent of your sins and turn to Christ, and there will be times of refreshing. Refreshment from the Lord comes only as a result of your repentance from sin. And then the final thing here, the promises of God, verses 20 through 26. I know we're skipping many verses here. After Peter finishes declaring all that had happened to Christ, he reminds his listeners that all of this is a fulfillment of prophecy and that they ought to know this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Just go back to the Scriptures, and he points them to Deuteronomy 18 and Genesis 22, verse 18. And then in verse 26, he makes this statement. We'll end with this. He says, "For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Notice what Peter says to his listeners. "For you first." To whom? To the Jews. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." To the Jews first. Peter was preaching, interestingly, to a crowd that had largely been instrumental in the death of Jesus. And he says, this message is for you first. This message of hope, this message of life, this message of salvation is to you first. You put Jesus to death, but you can have life. Beloved, everyone in this room is culpable in putting Jesus to death, but you can have life. But again, I get ahead of myself. These were those who had delivered Jesus to death and disowned him and asked for a murderer in his stead. These were the ones that had demanded Jesus be crucified. Before Peter is a group of people who were the very first persons to commit the greatest act of treason in all of human history. And yet, here comes God. Not with a sword, not with fire and brimstone. The very God that had been sinned against comes to them with the gospel of salvation, coming to them first. It is as if God is saying, I know exactly what you have done, but because of the work of my Son, Jesus Christ, paying the price for your sin, I do not hold it over you. I love you. Flee to me. Return to me, because I sent my Son for you. Now, you and I cannot say that God sent his servant to us first. Human history, and even our own short history, is full of those who have come to faith in Christ before us. But the principle is the same. And as we come this morning to worship God and partake of the Lord's Supper, let me remind you that it does not matter what you have done. It does not matter what guilt you are carrying in this moment. The truth is, God has sent his Son for you, so that you may turn, as verse 26 says, from what? Your wicked ways. And your wicked ways don't have to be any more wicked than failing to remember Jesus Christ. Because that's the most wicked thing anyone can do. It's not cursing. It's not murdering somebody. Not even being a child molester. Don't do any of those things. The most wicked thing anyone can ever do is ignore Christ. If you will turn from your wicked ways, you will find life and meaning in Christ. Beloved, this is why Jesus came, that we might have life. Do you believe that? And let me ask you, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, do you have this life? Do you know you have this life? Because there are only two choices that you get to leave this room with. Only two. According to the Word of God, you can only believe and have life, or you can disbelieve and die. You can substitute the word ignore and die. That's fine. Well, it's not fine. In John 3:36, we read this, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. If you have not fled, if you have not made your flee to Christ, you remain in the wrath of God. And I ask, will you believe and obey? Let me ask, are you believing and obeying? If not, repent and return to the Lord. And once you have done this, then you can rejoice. Then you are remembering all that Jesus has done for you. And what did Jesus say as we partake of the Lord's Supper? Do this in remembrance of me. Let me close in a word of prayer, and we'll invite the men to come forward, and we will pass out the elements, as is the custom of our church. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ and are walking faithfully with him, you are invited to participate with us in the Lord's Supper. If you are uncertain about your relationship to Christ, rather than receiving some elements that are ultimately meaningless to you, and actually the Scripture says bring judgment on you, rather than receiving them, I'd ask you to prayerfully seek to receive Christ as Savior and Lord. If you will hold on to the elements, we will pray together and partake. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the time to consider the greatness of the worth of Christ, more valuable than silver and gold, and of the work of Christ, who we all are culpable of putting to death. He who is your servant, he is the holy and righteous one, he is the Prince of Life. And yet we thank you that in great love and mercy, you have yet extended favor to us, providing salvation for all who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the work of Christ, and we pray that we might remember as we partake of these elements now, the bread symbolizing the body which was broken for us, the blood that was shed for us that cleanses us from all sin, that we might remember these were so that we would be bought, that we'd be purchased back from sin, back from the slave market, so that we would now belong to Christ, so that we could live for Christ. May that be our desire as we partake of the elements together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.